Okay. Reading for today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'll be skipping and I'll, yeah, please stand up if you're able. I'll be skipping, I'll let you know where I'm at. Chapter 13, verse 1 through 6. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. He said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend that to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come in and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. I'll skip from 11 to 22. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her hand and said to her, come lie with me, sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you should be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this is wrong, and sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servants put her out of and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold you peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother's Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Skip 28, 29. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, I have not commanded you, but be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Skip to 37, 39. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead.
All right, well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series, Reign of the King, looking at the life of King David and 2 Samuel and how that points us to our King who is Christ. But as we read this story this morning, your first gut response is probably what just happened in that story. And the next question is probably why in the world is this story in the Bible? And then maybe after that, what are we going to talk about this morning? Well, I'm glad you asked, because as a church that follows the tradition of God's people throughout history, we believe that all of God's word is inspired, that it is a gift from him to us. And so we're going to dive in this morning and see what God would have for us. But we're going to start with prayer. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning, we trust you and we trust your word. I am thankful that while it may be hard, it is a blessing that your word is not censored, that it is not overly sanitized, but that it is real. And that though it is hard, we know that you promise us hope in every passage of Scripture. And so we ask for that this morning, that you would guide us and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, John and Ashley decided that it was the perfect time to rob the bank in John's hometown of Asheville, Ohio. John had done this several times before, so he was not a stranger to this game, so to speak, and he got out the makeup of his girlfriend and covered all of his tattoos to disguise his face. He pulled up his hoodie over his head. He walked inside the bank. He gave the note to the teller. He waited a minute while the teller grabbed a few big wads of cash and gave it to him. He walked out of the building, got in his car with his girlfriend, and drove off. It all worked like clockwork. A day passed, and the police didn't come. A week passed, the police still didn't show up. A month passed, and the police still had no leads. They had gotten away with what they saw as the perfect crime. In fact, John and Ashley were so excited that they had gotten away with this, they decided to pose for pictures with friends holding the money they had stolen and then quickly posted it to Facebook. Maybe you saw this earlier this week. I'm sure you can guess what happened after these pictures went viral online. The police showed up at their door a couple days later. They took the money. John and Ashley were sent to jail, where they are awaiting several major felony charges, and they have about a 0% chance of being found innocent in court. As the story broke the news and these pictures were posted of them having fun with this money and showing it off, everybody who read the story was thinking, what in the world was this couple thinking? What was going through their brains? How did they somehow forget that robbing a bank is a pretty big deal? How did they forget that there are consequences to breaking the law? How did they forget that this will probably mess up their lives for the rest of their lives? And I think as we hear stories like this, and they come about in the news every so often, we can all say, you know, that is so stupid, that is so dumb, I would never do anything like that. But we have to catch ourselves this morning as we read a story like that, saying, that's so horrible, that's so awful, I would never do that. We have to catch ourselves and remind ourselves that we too forget that sin is destructive. We too forget just how serious, how bad of a business it is to do things our way and not God's way. Last week we talked about how sin can really make us slumber. It can put us almost into a sleepwalking phase where we're not really aware of what's going on. This week we're going to look at the results of that, the results of diving into sin. Because the fact of the matter is, it's easy to forget how much sin can destroy lives, how easily it can destroy hearts, how it can destroy families and dreams, communities and friendships. And the hard thing of it all is that we all do it. We may not post on Facebook bragging about sins we have done, but we show the world in other ways that we don't think sin's that big of a deal. We show it sometimes in the shows we might choose to watch, and the care that we maybe don't give our bodies, and the words we choose, the words we don't choose to use, and the thoughts that we entertain and allow to soak in our minds, and the goals that we decide that we're going to pursue at all costs, and the way we allocate our time, and the way we view others, and the thoughts we have about others, and the things we say about others, and the way we compromise ourselves. It's very easy as Christians to forget this. While we might say that those outside of the church are unaware of how destructive sin is, we could also say that those within the church regularly forget to remember just what a bad deal it is. Now, Scripture tells us, while sin does destroy, and it destroys much, Scripture also tells us that God has promised to destroy sin. The good news of the Bible is that while the aim of sin is to steal, kill, and destroy, the aim of God is to restore, heal, and give new life. In fact, what God says in Scripture is that not only has he defeated sin and the power of it, but that one day he will fully remove it and destroy it completely from the face of this earth. But here's the bad news. Until Christ returns, sin still wreaks havoc on this world. We don't have to prove with anybody that this world's broken, that things don't work the way that they're supposed to. And what this means is that even for Christians, we deal with sin and we deal with the consequences of sin. And so this morning, as we read a story about people in the family of God being wrecked by sin, we're going to be asking the question, how do we fight sin in this life? How do we run from sin? How do we run to God from sin? And as we ask those questions, what we're going to be doing in the story is following the path that sin takes people down. Sin really follows a pretty regular pattern in which it takes us down. And we're going to be tracing that pattern in the story and saying, how is God showing us how to fight this? How is God showing us how to run from this path of sin? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And it applies to every one of us. As the story begins, the first thing that God is showing us is that we are called to flee, to run from the very call of sin, from the voice of sin. And this is incredibly important. Here's why. Sin's voice, sin's call is extremely powerful. And we see that in the story. We're introduced to a fairly new character. His name is Amnon. He's David's oldest son, which means when David dies, Amnon is next in line to be king over Israel. He's a very important person. There's only one problem that Amnon faces in life. He's the king's son. He has probably everything you could imagine he wants, but he wants something else that he can't have. The story tells us he's in love with his beautiful half-sister, Tamar. Now, their culture is very different than ours, but that's one thing that's not different. We know that that's wrong. We know that that would be incest, that that's something that almost all cultures say is off-limits, is not okay. But sin's call to him to seek this thing which is wrong is very powerful. Let's read verse 2, and it kind of gives us a picture into his mind. It says, "And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her." You can get into his mind, and you see the obsession here. You see how sin is, it's consuming his thoughts. This is all he's thinking about. And we can see how wicked it is in that last phrase. It doesn't say he's seeking a relationship with her. It doesn't say he's seeking marriage. It says he's seeking to do something to her. You see the intention that's already building in his mind there. And that's one of the problems we all face with sin in this life. If sin was just this really easy thing to beat, this really, you know, suggestion that wasn't attractive, it wouldn't be a big deal. But sin pushes us over and over again. It starts to drive us. It can overtake us in powerful ways. And as you get this picture of this young man Amnon, you can see that everything inside of him is screaming, I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do this. But sin's even worse than that. It's not just this powerful urge. Sin is also very persuasive. See, Amnon's stuck and he realizes, you know, this is what I want, but it's probably impossible. But sin is great at finding ways to convince us that it's okay. It's great at finding ways to tell us, you know what, this is reasonable. This is okay. This is easy. This is acceptable. It's possible. And we see sin doing that here in the story. Let's read verses 3-5. This is how sin speaks to this young man, Amnon. "But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand." Now, as we're introduced to this man, Jonadab, the first thing we're told about him is that he's a very crafty man. Does that phrase ring a bell from anywhere in Scripture? If we go all the way back to the Garden of Adam and Eve, we're told that the serpent was very crafty. It's a different word. It's not the exact same word in Scripture, but the picture is very similar. The serpent in the garden told Adam and Eve that something that was evil was actually good and reasonable and a good idea. And we see Jonadab doing the very same thing here. He's telling Amnon, it's not impossible. We can make this work. It'll be easy. Look, here's exactly how you do it. And it's scary how easily we can be convinced to do that which we already want to do. It's amazing how people can use the Bible to justify the very things the Bible says we must not do if we want to do those things in the first place. We're very susceptible to being convinced to do something we already want to do. So Amnon's convinced, and it tells us that he goes through the story. His sister comes to see him. He takes her. She tries to reason with him. She says, this is wrong. It'll ruin my life. It'll ruin your life. Let's not do this. But he is convinced by sin. And to put it bluntly, he rapes this young woman, his sister. It's a terrible, terrible story. Now, this confession I'm about to make would probably get me in trouble with an organization like PETA, but Morgan and I's backyard had a snake infestation earlier this year, and snakes were just absolutely everywhere, hundreds and hundreds of snakes at one point. In fact, there were parts of the lawn that seemed to be swimming with them. They weren't venomous, but there were tons and tons of these snakes. They were small and they were everywhere. I was mowing the lawn and I hit a rock and a group of 10 or 12 shot out in all directions. I left my grill cover on the ground, and when I picked it up, there were 15 snakes under it. I mean, it was absolutely bad. But I knew it's not polite and it's not the right thing to do to kill non-venomous snakes. That's not really cool to do. So I tried everything I could do. I tried to chase them into Reese's yard, but they didn't want to go. Reese has a better fence than me, so, you know, they wouldn't go there. I tried to put them out the alley and turn them toward the Fairchild's house, but they wouldn't go that direction. So that didn't work. I decided, you know, maybe we'll just ignore them and they'll go away, but believe it or not, they didn't go away. They just kept being more and more snakes. And we were worried because Parker plays in the backyard, and there were so many. I mean, we saw him step on one time. I mean, we were so afraid he'd get bit and get an infection. So here's what worked. I found that the lawnmower worked really well on the bigger snakes. And beyond that, on the smaller ones, I found that a garden hoe did the job pretty well. And I felt awful. I didn't like do it. And one day I was listening to my Christian worship on my headphones and using the hoe and thought, this is really weird and messed up. But here's the thing. It worked. Believe it or not, there started to be less and less snakes when we dispatched them like that. And by the end of the summer, Parker was able to play in the yard pretty safely. Now, as Christians this morning, as we're talking about the call of sin, this scripture is telling us to stop messing around with sin. It, just like those snakes, you can't just say, I'm just going to ignore this and it'll get better. Just like sin, you can't politely shoo it and say, no, no, thank you, sin. I don't want to do that. Christians are called to not mess around with sin. We treat the voice of sin like it's not powerful, like it's not dangerous, like it's not persuasive, like it couldn't possibly fool me. But the story reminds us that it very much can. And as Christians, we're called to fight and flee from sin and the way it calls us to follow it. Another pastor came up with a really helpful acronym. It's not the end-all, be-all to fighting sin, but it's a really helpful way to encourage us in the struggle against sin. It's called ANTHEM. And each letter stands for something, and this has just been helpful to me, so I wanted to share it. The first letter stands for avoid, avoiding sin, right? You don't want to deal with the snakes, don't go out in the yard. Now, we didn't have that option, but you don't want to deal with sin, find ways to avoid it. I had a roommate in college who, his computer caused some problems, so he cut the internet cord. Not the most, you know, unique solution, but it worked. It helped him avoid sin. For the second one, say no. Say no. Counselors, Christian counselors will tell you that within the first 5 seconds of thinking about a temptation, if you say no, your chances of not going that direction are about 90% higher. But the longer you allow that temptation to really marinate in your mind, the more likelihood you'll go through with it. The T in ANTHEM stands for turn. You hear this temptation, then turn to the Word of God and look at what is true. And then the H is hold. Hold on to the promises of God. Say, sin is telling me this would be fun, this would be enjoyable, or this will help me in my loneliness. But we turn to God's promises and say, no, God has promised that he is enough. God has promised that he will make a way. God has promised that there is a way out of this. The E stands for enjoy. We only sin because we enjoy it, so we have to learn to enjoy God. We have to make a habit out of learning how to enjoy being with God, spending time with him, knowing his word, being with other Christians. We have to learn to enjoy these things. And then finally, this is the most practical, the least spiritual, but I found one of the most helpful. The M stands for move. Just go do something else. It's incredible that in a moment of temptation, if you just physically go and do something productive, go and do something else, make a phone call, just get out of that situation, how much easier it is to fight that sin. Again, these aren't the end-all, be-all to fighting sin. These are very practical ways that we can seriously say, I'm not going to mess around with this. I am going to fight it. As the great Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's something to take very seriously. We must flee the call of sin. Now, as I said earlier, we're going to talk about the path of sin. And if you hear sin calling and you decide, I'm going to go through with this, and you do sin, the next thing that sin does, right after you do it, it says you're worthless. It condemns us. And so the next step that this passage calls us to do is to flee from sin's condemnation. You know, it's crazy. Sin says, do this, you'll be happy, it'll be wonderful, this will be great. And then the moment you do, it says you're worthless, that you've let down God, you've let down everybody, you don't matter anymore. How could you possibly ever serve God? And so why does sin do this? One of the reasons it does this is because it really devastates our hope. It really devastates our outlook on our life when we do sin. For this young woman, Tamar, everything goes in the story from bad to worse. Following what her brother does to her, we get to verse 15 through 17, and it says, then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And he said to her, get up, go. But she said, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. We find out that this love he had for her wasn't really love, it was lust, and now it has turned to hate. To this woman, he has just devastated her life. He now sends her out and locks the door behind her. His sin has not only condemned him and his future to be the king of Israel, but he's also condemned her. And the story, as we read these verbs about what happens, it says she's trapped, she's ignored, she's raped, she's despised, she's banished, and she's ruined. And in this moment, again, sin not only affects those who do it, but it affects those that it's done to, and it's difficult. And as sin speaks to her, it tells her, you need to mourn because you're never going to be married, you're never going to have kids, you're never going to have honor. The voice of sin is telling her, because this has happened to you, you're worthless, your life is over. Now let's be clear, the voice of the gospel does not say that. Those are not God's words. The gospel says that there is hope, there is restoration, there is cleansing, there is a new start that can be had. But in this young woman's life, we see her hearing the voice of sin and listening to it and feeling that her hope is over. Sin not only devastates our hope, but it paralyzes our ability to obey God. As the story goes on, we're like, all right, we heard about David last week. God forgave him. David got back on track. So what's David going to do about this? How's David going to fix this? This is the king who has killed lions and bears, who's killed Goliath, who's survived Saul. What's David going to do to make this right and bring justice? And we see what David does in verse 21. Here's what it says. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Now that's a good start. It is good that he's angry. That is righteous, godly anger. That's what a father and a king should feel. But then as you read the rest of the story, David doesn't do anything else. There's nothing else David does. He's paralyzed. He freezes, and he just lets it all go. Why is that? I think it's because David's own sin has paralyzed him. He sees his son doing just what he had just done this year before with Bathsheba, only it's worse this time. He remembers that the prophet told him there will be consequences. He sees these consequences happening, and he freezes. You can imagine he feels like he has no room to talk. You can imagine him saying, who am I to say anything? Because I've done just as bad, if not worse. And so David is paralyzed, and he doesn't do anything. Now let's be clear, this is the voice of sin telling him to do this. The voice of sin is saying, David, you're worthless. You can't judge anymore. You can't step in because you've messed up too. The voice of the gospel says something different. The voice of the gospel says, look, David, you've been forgiven, you've been cleansed. Now go be a dad. Go be the king of Israel and bring justice, bring restoration. But David doesn't hear that. Sin condemns him, and so he is paralyzed. There's a family that I read about recently that took their faith extremely seriously. The only thing was that their faith was atheism. They very much believed that there was no God, and they took that serious as their faith. The parents were so serious, they had their young children memorize quotes from famous atheists, kind of like we would have our kids memorize Bible verses. They had their young children actually sign what we would call a covenant or promises that they wouldn't bring a Bible in the house and that they wouldn't talk about God and that they wouldn't spend time with children who were Christians. And one day, the young daughter walked up to her dad, and she asked her dad, Dad, in the very beginning, where did people come from? Who created people? The dad gave her a long explanation of evolutionistic origins, survival of the fittest, and all that stuff, and basically explained to her all those things. And the daughter had a puzzled look on her face, and she asked him a question. She goes, "Dad, well, isn't there another option? Isn't there another possibility?" And he said, "Well, yeah, of course, you know, I've told you about these Christians before that believe that God made all these people, but, you know, we don't believe that." But the moment he said that, she started jumping up and down and yelling with excitement. And she said, "I knew there was another option. I just knew it." And he goes, "What do you mean you just knew it?" He goes, "You haven't read the Bible. You don't spend time. Where in the world did you hear it?" And she goes, "I know it because I know that God. He showed up one night when I was sleeping. I believe in him, Dad." You can imagine the man's jaw completely dropping. He never knew that his daughter would ever consider that there was another option. As Christians, when we sin and we hear the voice of sin condemning us and saying, "It's over. There's no hope based on what you've done or what somebody else has done to you," we must remember that there's another option. There's another voice out there. Sin is always partially true. It's true that there is a price to pay for sin, that sin deserves condemnation, and that those who are sinned against, you know, do suffer with difficult consequences from what's happened to them. But there's another voice. There's another voice for those who have been in Tamar's shoes, who have been abused, neglected, burned by people, broken, and beat down. The other option is that there is one who washes clean, who restores, and who makes all things right. For those who are in David's shoes and who have messed up and faced the consequences of sin, there's another option. The option is forgiveness and the ability to live in God's truth and to say, "There, I can still say there is right and wrong even though I've messed up, because my confidence isn't in me, it's in the one who upholds the world." As we face the condemnation of sin, you have the option to listen to sin and say, "Yeah, I'm worthless, my hope is over, it's all over." Or you can say, "There's another voice. There is another option to turn to." Well, finally, as we kind of trace the three-part process of sin, sin calls us to sin, we sin, sin says you're worthless, and then the last thing sin says to us is, "So now that you're worthless, now that you don't matter, you'll feel a little bit better if you just do a little bit more sin." Sin tries to comfort us in that place of despair by saying, "Let's just go a little bit further." But this passage calls us to flee sin's comfort. So how do we do that? And why is that so important? Well, what sin offers to you in that moment is it says, "You know what? Keep on sinning and you can find some comfort in you being in control and you fixing the situation and you taking charge." Sin offers us comfort in ourselves. As the story continues, we're introduced to Absalom, another brother of this young lady, Tamar, and we read about what he says in verse 20. It won't be on the screen, but what he says is that her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So she lived a desolate woman in her brother's house. She comes to her brother. She says, "Look at this awful thing that's happened." And he says, "All right, don't worry about it. You know, just come live with me." And he says that because he's going to try to fix it himself. He's outraged that this has happened, but instead of going to his dad and saying, "Dad, you've got to fix this," instead of going to the judges of Israel, instead of going about it the right ways, sin begins speaking to this young man, Absalom, and saying, "You know what? You can fix it yourself. You can make this right." He decides that he's going to bring about the justice that is needed. And so sin begins to twist his hope in himself. He comes up with a plan. And as we hear about Absalom, we're drawn in a weird way to like him. He wants to get justice on this brother who's done something wrong. And so we resonate with that. We don't like Amnon. We think he deserves punishment. So part of us, you know, says, "Yeah, at least Absalom's doing something." He comes up with a plan that's not rash. It's very calm and cold and calculated. He waits over 2 years, and you can imagine him day after day just waiting for the moment that he can get back. And this is where sin begins to take him. He decides that at a sheep shearing festival, which was a big deal, that he is going to butcher his brother Amnon. He's so confident in himself through sin that he actually goes to King David and gets David to send the brothers there. He feels like he's confident enough to lie to the king. And then when his brother gets there, he gets his brother drunk and he tells the servants, "Kill him at that moment." He commands his servants to kill the heir to the throne. And he does it. The party happens, Amnon gets drunk, the servants kill him, and everybody runs away. But here's the problem with sin's comfort. It's always temporary. It never lasts. It's so short-lived. And the author of this story wants us to unmistakably see that. Here's why. We're going to look at verses 38, the very beginning of 37, and 37, 38, and 34. Here's what they say. 34, but Absalom fled. 37, but Absalom fled. 38, but Absalom fled. Do you see this repetition here? The author of 2 Samuel is telling us he got what he want, he got vengeance, but it's so short-lived. The moment he's dead, this man has to run for his life. He now deserves the death penalty. He's killed the heir to the throne. He is no longer safe in his hometown. His temporary comfort he's waited for 2 years lasts about 5 minutes, and then he has to get on a donkey and run as fast as he can away. The comfort of sin does not last. We see the same thing with David. When this whole situation happens, sin tells David, you know what, David, you can't deal with this. Just let it go. And for 2 years, David says, hey, this is working out. Everything is back to normal. But now, because David did nothing, his oldest son is dead and his second oldest son is now banished from Israel. The comfort was very temporary. It didn't last. We could say the same thing about Amnon. He wanted Tamar so bad, but the moment the deed was done, he hated her. And within 2 years, his life was over because of this. Sin's comfort is so temporary. As our culture moves more and more into a post-Christian culture, we're going to begin seeing folks and interacting with people who are more and more disappointed and dissatisfied and disillusioned with what sin has to offer. As more and more people feel that it's okay to dive into sin and dive into things that God says are off limits, we're going to run into more and more unhappy people. And we can already see the signs of that. And another post-Christian country that's even ahead of us in that regard, the United Kingdom, Google recently released some internet browsing data that gives us a perfect picture of how sin is not satisfying. They found in their country that the high point of searches for websites for illicit hookups with people and affairs peaks at 12:30 at night. But what they found is that the top time for searches for dirty images peaks at 1:30 at night. People are seeking a relationship, it's not working, then they're turning to images, and then the high point for Google searches on the words lonely and suicide peak at 3:30 in the morning. Do you see the path that sin takes people down? I want a relationship, okay, I can't, I'm going to turn to pictures, okay, that doesn't work, now I'm lonely. Now I'm depressed. Now I'm thinking about suicide. We see the pattern of sin offering only temporary comfort. There's definitely a connection there. And so in these coming days, as more and more people are dissatisfied, we have a very unique opportunity as Christians to humbly and with love offer a different sort of comfort to our culture. As more and more people find pain in the hookup culture, our lifelong marriages are going to look more and more attractive and beautiful to the culture around us. Your faithfulness and lovingness in your marriage may be one of the best witnesses you can ever offer the culture around us. As people in the workplace are more and more focused on getting ahead at all costs, the integrity of Christians and the honesty of Christians is going to look more and more attractive. We may be persecuted for it, we may not receive the promotions we want, but it will look more and more attractive. As we see a culture that more and more doesn't care about those who are suffering and downcast or just throws out programs at them that just entrap them further in those situations, the call of Scripture, especially through the prophets, to have a heart for those who are downcast and find ways to restore them and bring them back into life is going to look more and more attractive. As we live in a post-Christian world, our life is going to be a beautiful witness to people that there is a better comfort out there. There is a better way forward. But here's the final difficulty of this entire story. We know as Christians we can say no to the call of sin. We know we can say no to the condemnation of it. We know we can say Jesus offers superior comfort. But at the end of the day, there's not a single person in this room who will be exempt from falling into sin and facing the consequences of that. We saw David's sin last week, and we've seen today how it spread through his family. It filled one of his sons with evil desires. It covered his daughter in shame. It led to murder and exile. And every Christian knows what the presence of sin has done in their life. And we've seen it, and we've read about stories of entire churches shipwrecked, of families destroyed, of individuals throwing their lives away. And if we ask the question, who in this room always flees the call of sin, we have to say, not me, and none of us. If we ask the question, who always flees the condemnation of sin and believes we're forgiven, none of us always believe that. If we say, who in this room flees the comfort of sin and always turns to Jesus, we'd say, none of us do that. Who flees the destruction of this and sin in this room perfectly? None of us. But what we see in the story is that God's word is coming true. God promised David, I will judge sin, and we see that coming true. And the only reason that's good news is because that means that God's word is always true, and there's more to his word. God has promised David that he's going to put his own skin in the game, that he's going to send a second David after him, his son, Jesus. And this Jesus will fight the call of sin with the words of God as he's tempted by the devil in the desert and will say no to Satan where every other human has said yes. We know that Jesus fled the condemnation of sin by living a perfect life of obedience where every one of us has fallen short. We also know that Jesus fought the comfort of sin by saying, I'm going to obey God to the point of death, turning away a life of much greater comfort. Jesus is the only hope we have for the destruction of sin. And here's why that's good news for you. It doesn't just mean as Christians, we know Jesus ultimately is going to destroy it, so we just wait for it and we just screw our lives up as much as possible. That's not what this means. What this means is that because Jesus dwells within you as a Christian, you can have hope to fight sin. You can have hope that you can say no to the call of sin because his word is written on your heart. You can flee the condemnation of sin because you know he took it for you, and that he has taken that upon himself. You can fight the comfort of sin because you've been received as a child of God and been promised the blessings of eternity through his work on the cross. Our hope that we have that is sure is that sin will not ultimately win because you are his, and he has promised that he will defeat it.